In a plan of life, we have to look at the essential dimension of love for others. Christ told us that loving God with all we are is the first and greatest commandment, but that love of neighbor is like it. And he would give us my new commandment, which is to love others as he had loved us first. After the resurrection, when he asked Simon Peter 3 times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And 3 times Simon replied, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus responded, "I love you, you love me, we're one." No, he didn't. He said, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep." Peter's love for Jesus would be shown in Peter's love for those sheep and lambs that the Good Shepherd would entrust to Peter's pastoral heart. So we have to talk about love for others. Jesus came from heaven to earth to form us to be children of God. He's come to form us to be good Samaritans. The kingdom he established is one in which we take responsibility for each other as our brother's keepers. He entered the world not to be served, but to serve and to teach us to become great through service. St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, said, "Your well-being is nothing other than a depository God has placed in your hands. God's blessed you not so that you could become selfish, for example. God's blessed you so that you could become more like God in using those riches for the good of others. And for this to happen, the most important thing about charity is not charitable deeds. The most important thing about charity is a charitable heart that leads to charitable deeds. The word alms and almsgiving comes from the Greek word alemosyne, for mercy. That's what we cry out, Kyrie eleison, at Mass, "Lord, have mercy." It refers principally not to giving goods to the indigent, but to Christ-like compassion that leads us to do all we can for those in need. We've got to form our heart so that it is compassionate toward others. Many of the people who come to see me for spiritual direction live according to a vow or promise of poverty. So, for example, things like almsgiving, when you have nothing of your own, is a little hard. Instead, I encourage them to give of their time. They can reach out to care for someone in need, pray for that person, visit, make a phone call, write a letter or an email. And I encourage them to take 10 minutes a day, each of the days during Lent, and just plan some act of charity towards someone. Those who do it, for even 10 to 15 minutes a day, have learned that charity often doesn't stop at the 10th or 11th minute. It begins to mushroom into a whole life. This leads us to a really important truth. In a plan of life, the key is to plan our love. It doesn't mean exclusively that we're never going to have random acts of kindness or spontaneous gestures of love when someone comes up to us unbidden and needs help. But charity, just like prayer, is so important in the Christian life that we just can't wing it on somebody's happening to come into our orbit. We need to go and look. Random acts of kindness ought to be encouraged, but they're not enough. We know that people are suffering and that Jesus personally identifies with them. So we have to go hunt them down. We need a plan. Charity is too important in the Christian life to remain a matter of happenstance. Christ's charity toward us, after all, was planned from before the foundation of the world. We're summoned by God to plan and grow our charity more than a business person grows profits. In this way, we'll grow in the image of the divine giver, which is the purpose of a plan of life. So how do we do that? I think for us as Christians, it has to flow from Jesus. Jesus, notice, says, "Love one another just as I have loved you." And so it's key for us to ponder a lot and in depth how Christ has loved us, what his charitable heart was like,
so that our hearts can become like his. In the Gospels, there is an expression that is translated normally, Jesus' heart was moved with pity for the crowd. The Greek word for that is schwantizoma. Schwanta is your peritoneum. To say his heart was moved with pity for the crowds really means his guts were exploding. His bowels were bursting. He was sick to his stomach with compassion and love for those who needed it. And after he used the word shlomitzumai, it was five different actions of Jesus' love. What are the five? These five teach us about the way he's charitable toward us. They teach us how we're supposed to receive his charity. They teach us as individuals how we're supposed to love others in these five ways with which he has loved us. And it teaches us how the church is supposed to love in these five ways. That's the first one.
Might surprise you. When Jesus disembarked and saw the vast crowd, St. Mark tells us, his heart was moved with pity for them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Jesus' first act of charity is to teach. Taught with parables, for example. By means of so many parables, he taught them the message in a way that they could understand. When they came to him and said, everybody's looking for you, Jesus. He said, to the other towns I must go because I must proclaim the gospel there too. Jesus taught with an authority that astonished the crowds. He taught in boats, on mountainsides, in synagogues, in temple precincts, along journeys, in homes, even as a boy at 12, among all the masters of the law in the temple. Jesus, out of love, teaches. How are we as students? The word disciple means student. The word student means zealous. Are we a zealous recipient of the Lord's teaching? Do we know it? Do we hunger for what he teaches? Do we try to conform our life with his wisdom? Or do we say, I know better, Jesus. I don't trust your teaching. I think the whole universe should be ordered in this different way. Many, including Catholics, are arrogant that way, including some bishops who speak German and other languages. It's a huge concern. Like at the beginning of time, what did Jesus say about marriage? Yeah, about marriage. In the beginning, God created the male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, they shall become one flesh. What God has joined, man must not divide. But Jesus didn't explicitly take up the case of what we would call same-sex marriages today. He didn't. He died for our gay and lesbian brothers and sisters. But he was really clear about marriage. In the beginning, God made them male and female. That's not supposed to be a biblical point. For this reason, a man shall leave not two dads or two moms, but his mom and his dad, and cling not to whoever he's sexually attracted to, but to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That doesn't mean just the physical contact involved in sexual activity. It means a one flesh fusion in a child. Who is the image of the father and the son, and the father and the mother, and also the image and likeness of God. And we know that that's an avenue that's shut off to people in other circumstances. This isn't supposed to be cruel, it's supposed to be the truth. But do we receive this? When God says, thou shalt not kill, can we be more compassionate than God when someone's suffering? If he hasn't come to call them home, if we're trying to anticipate death because we don't really want him to be Lord of life, because we think we're more sensitive and more compassionate to this person in pain, I'm sorry. Jesus' teaching is part of his mercy, including and especially in those things that are most countercultural. We need to be influenced by the teaching of the Lord. Then it needs to transform us so that we start to pass on this teaching with humble pride as light for a world that often
still walks in darkness. Do we know our faith well enough to be able to pass it on to the next generation? Do we continually learn the truth of our faith so that we can be a more effective fishing hook that the divine fisherman can use with our friends at work, for example, or our neighbors, or our fallen brothers and sisters? Our mercy toward others to pass on Jesus' teaching. Likewise for the church, one of the greatest means of compassion is in teaching. So many people would have never received an education over the course of the centuries had not the church founded schools. It's only rich people who had tutors. Nobody else had access to education. We should be so proud, especially here in the United States, that we've built the best Catholic, best private school system in the entire world to educate well those people who would otherwise would have fallen through the cracks. And to make sure we're not just forming their heads, but forming their entire person. What a great act of charity it still is. And we carry it out, but we always need to carry it out even better. Learning from Jesus and passing on as echoes the truths that the Master gives. It's first way of compassion. Second way of compassion. St. Matthew tells us, Jesus summoned his disciples and said, "My heart is moved with pity for the crowd, for they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry for fear that they may collapse on the way." Second way Jesus shows his merciful love toward us is through feeding us. He said, and he summoned us to us, "When I was hungry, you gave me food." He told us, "When you give a lunch or a dinner, invite the beggars, the crippled, the lame, the blind." Lazarus is there at the rich man's table in Luke 16. We heard it a few weeks ago in Mass. He went to hell because of his sins of omission of sumptuously eating 3 big meals a day when Lazarus was starving at his gates, just longing for the crumbs of his table. Jesus' compassion is in feeding. He gives us each day our daily bread and so much more. He wants us first to receive that as a gift, to be transformed by it, so that we start to feed others. An individual charity, in that sense, isn't enough for the problem. That's why we have to organize. The church feeds so many in physical hunger. Not just here in the Archdiocese of St. Louis, not just in the cities of America, which is real, but all throughout the world. So many people would be literally starving to death if it weren't for Catholic relief services on the ground, for for Malteser, the Knights of Maltese International Charity, for the various CAFOD and other agencies from Europe going on in and really helping, working together. So many of the greatest saints are those who cared for those who were hungry, St. Jean Jugan, St. Vincent de Paul, Blessed Teresa of Calcutta. And the church also feeds our spiritual hungers, especially through the food of the Eucharist. For us to love others as Christ has loved us first, we need to take care of those hungers out of a response of gratitude to the Lord who has cared for us that way. Third act of charity from the Lord we see throughout the Gospels. When Jesus disembarked and saw the vast crowd, his heart was moved with pity for them, and he cured their sick. Elsewhere, moved with pity, Jesus touched the leper's eyes. He touched the blind man's eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand, touched the man with the withered hand, and said, "I will it." When the Lord saw the widow in Nain, he was moved with pity for her and said, "Do not weep," and then raised her son from the dead. We see the Lord was curing lepers, the blind, paralyzed, sick, deaf mutes, women with hemorrhages. "He took away our infirmities and bore our diseases," they cried. He did exorcisms, resuscitations, all because of faith. The church, moved by that love of the Lord, tries to love others with that same love. So much of our Catholic hospital system has begun there. So many of our clinics, so many of our dispensaries all across the world
So many of the great saints have happened through healthcare. St. Camillus, St. John of God. Healthcare is the real sort of front line today in this war between God's world and a world without God. Are we going to approach with compassion as the Good Samaritan? Or are we going to do even worse than the priest and the Levite who just ignored? Are we actually going to come in with false compassion? Kill. That's the big battle today. Jesus wants us to go out with his healing hands that flows from a healing heart. The Catholic medical system is precisely founded to do that. We give more than treat diseases. We try to care for people with diseases in a way in which we reverence those as if we were reverencing the Lord. This type of training is important. In many places it hasn't happened. The economic side of healthcare has kind of taken over, and we need to be aware of that, and Christianize it, reintegrate it into a practice of the faith. Christ wants to give us that gift of a profound prayer life as we serve. You know, what's the purpose of Christian suffering? Why does God permit it? If it makes us grimace when we see somebody in so much pain, why would a God who loves them purely even ever allow it? It's a great mystery that John Paul II took up in his beautiful exhortation on the meaning of Christian suffering, Salvifici Dolores. He said, the ultimate purpose of suffering is to unleash love in the human person in two ways. First way is when we see somebody in pain, we have to make the choice of whether we're going to be a good Samaritan or not. It forces us to reprioritize. Thanks be to God, so many of us do draw near. And the whole church is like that inn in the parable that cures and nurses people back to health. But there's a second purpose to suffering. It unleashes love in us who are suffering. Because a lot of the times, especially here in the U.S., we're too proud to receive the way God wants to help us, especially through others' hands. And when we're in pain, when we're struggling, we begin to be grateful for somebody who just brings us a cup of cold water or wipes off our lips. We become grateful for somebody who does the dirty work and changes our bedpans or cleanses us. And when we begin to be grateful for those little actions of love, we begin to have our heart opened up to the ways that people have always been doing these types of things for us, but we've never slowed down in order to say thank you. And it opens us up so many other ways to the fact that, like, for example, say you've got arthritis in your left hand, to thank God for not having arthritis in your right or in your knees, or not being blind or not being deaf. Sometimes when we're suffering in one area of our life, it does open us up to the blessings we've been constantly receiving. And also unleashes love in this way, subjectively. As C.S. Lewis would say, most times God speaks to us with whispers. But when we suffer, God speaks to us with a bullhorn. And we're able to speak back because it's at that moment we know we need him. And so it's grace. When you look at those lepers who were healed, the greatest thing that ever happened in their life was that they had leprosy. Why? Because they would have never met Jesus otherwise. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. They screamed out as they were ringing the bell because they had to stay 50 feet away from anybody else and just keep shouting out, unclean, unclean, unclean. And yet with courage, Jesus of Nazareth had mercy on us. And Jesus drew near, sent them to the priests. All 10 were cured. One came back and said thanks. And he was given an even greater healing. Gift of salvation by faith, your faith has saved you. Nobody wants to suffer with any major disease, clearly leprosy. But the good that was brought was so much greater than the illness. Sometimes that's why God permits it, so that his love can be unleashed. Do we care for those who are sick? Do we draw near? Do we allow ourselves to be inconvenienced? Fourth way Jesus expresses his mercy is in forgiveness. He was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. When he healed that paralyzed man, lowered from the roof, he first cured his sins, because that is an even greater gift than curing his paralysis. His first words from the cross, "Father, forgive them." And his second words from the cross, expressing that forgiveness for the good thief. It's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He's constantly calling us to conversion. He tells us that heaven rejoices more for the reconciliation of one sinner than for 99 others who never needed to repent. Jesus' whole life was expressing his mercy in forgiving us and pressing the reset button in our life and giving us 70 times 7 chances and loving us without limit. If we're going to love others as Christ has loved us, we need first to receive that gift of mercy and be transformed by it so that we are first forgiving of others. I say a lot to penitents who come to see me. God is rich in mercy. And when he forgives us, he makes us spiritual billionaires. Literally. We can lavishly share that gift with others. You probably know that parable of the 10,000 talents, right? That there was a man brought in before this king who owed him 10,000 talents. I'll get to the quantification of the 10,000 talents in a second. He threw himself down at the feet of the master and said, "Just give me time, I'll pay it back in full." His heart was moved with pity, which brought me to mind his word, and said, "I remit your entire debt." And then this guy went out and he met somebody who owed him 100 denarii. I'll explain that in a second. And this man did the exact same thing. Just said, "Give me time, I'll pay you back in full." This guy, first guy, throttled him at the throat and said, "Pay back the child." And then it was reported to the first creditor what had happened. They brought this guy who owed 10,000 talents back in. Said, "How could you not be merciful to another as I have been merciful to you?" And threw him in until he paid the last penny, which he would never be able to pay. Because here are the numbers. Talent was a weight of measurement. In silver, it was equivalent to 6,000 days of work. 16 2/3 years working 6 days a week. If somebody were making $100, so $12.50 an hour in a salary today, 10,000 talents is the equivalent of $6 million. 100 denarii. Same salary, $100 a day, 100 days wages, 10,000. So the first owed $6 billion. In order for him to pay it off at that rate of salary, would have required 164,274 years. "Just give me time, I'll save. On my 160,000th birthday, I will pay it back." Impossible. And the heart would have been. Whole debt was remitted. Somebody else just owed 10,000, which is a payable debt. And the 10,000 were probably loaned from the 6 billion. And there was no mercy. When God forgives us, he gives us $6 billion rich in mercy, and where he's going to give us plenty of opportunities to spend it for people who've heard of. We should look ahead with that same wealth. Share it. Likewise with the church. Church exists to be merciful to others. That's one of the reasons why Pope Francis' words coming back from Brazil were so important. Confusing to some, but so important. When he said, "Who am I to judge with regard to the Monsignor who had been caught in an elevator naked with a Swiss guard in Uruguay and then put into a position of authority?" In the Vatican, he was basically removed and promoted for that type of stuff. And there was a question asked about it. Pope Francis just simply said, "Listen, like when you look at the first pope, his first words were, 'Depart from your own sinful man,' and look at where he ended up now. We have to be merciful. Who am I to judge?" He was not approving of behavior. He was just saying, in Christianity, we can be
people other chances. But those words, "Who am I to judge?" made secular newspaper front pages. Why? Because so many people who are distant from the church think that all the church does is judge. Because we judge actions and we judge right and wrong. They think we judge persons. And clearly, somewhere along the lines, most of us have felt judged by other persons. Maybe it's a cantankerous uncle who always has the answers. Maybe it was the culmination of a priest in the pulpit or somebody in the confessional who threw the book at us. Maybe. But regardless, the church is meant to be this place where sinners are able to come home. It's supposed to be the place from which we're all, like Usain Bolt, the great sprinter, ready to run out like a father of the prodigal son to welcome people back. How important it is for us to receive that mercy of the Lord so that we can share it with others. When I try to help marriages that are on the rocks, my real training in Rome was at the John Paul II Institute for Marriage and Family, so I received a lot there, including psychology of family and psychology of couples, and I've been able to help a lot of couples, thanks be to God, I thank Him for that. But I'll always ask, because they're there as a last resort, after we get to where the problems have started and stuff, how often do you go to confession? And in every circumstance I've ever dealt with, you have at least one, but most of the time both, haven't been to confession in years. And just start to talk to them. Listen, if you're going to forgive others, these hurts that have accumulated over the course of your 22 years of marriage, you need God's help, and He wants to give it. But if you're able to go before God and say, you know, I've judged my husband, I've been unfaithful to my wife, etc., whatever it is, receive God's mercy. You are transformed such that you can now treat the defects of your spouse or the pain in a totally different way. Church needs to be this institution of mercy, fifth and last of the ways that God has loved us with mercy.
St. Matthew tells us, at the sight of the crowds, Jesus' heart was moved with pity, because they were troubled and abandoned like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the laborers are few. So ask the master of the harvest to send out laborers for His harvest." So His heart was moved with pity, and then He said, "Pray to the harvest master for laborers to help me in the vineyard." And then right after that, that was Matthew 9, first verse of chapter 10, Jesus prays, and then He says, "I'll take you, Peter. I'll take you, James. I'll take you, John. I'll take you, Matthew. I'll take you, Bartholomew," etc. He told them to pray to the harvest master. And then He called those who were praying to the harvest master to be those laborers, to roll up their sleeves, to help them take in the harvest that was white and ripe. Jesus mercifully wants to give us a share in His mercy, to pray for laborers and then to become those laborers, to become those mercifiers, to use the theologies of the Pope Francis. How do we do it? Do we pray? So many of the problems with vocations, the marriage, not to mention the priesthood religious life, because we're not getting details to pray for it, to be honest. We don't want it enough to really pray as if our life and the church life depends on it. And it does. To really pray, our knees off. Do we respond when the Lord calls us? Or do we think it's somebody else's job? Do we help others to pray? Do we encourage others and call others to join us in the vineyard, working hard, because everybody's needed? It's a great way of mercy, where we challenge people to live up to the full standard of our participation in Jesus' saving work. You know, it kills me that, like, kids in the younger generations have a great desire to do something awesome, to give up their lives, but we often water things down so much for them rather than challenge them. So they get challenged by the military, or they get challenged by becoming a death squad at Planned Parenthood clinics. But we don't lift up a high challenge for them in a lot of places because we think, no, we've got to water it down because they're not capable of handling big jobs. Yes, they are. John Paul II, he did 3,200 pages of research on all the things that he ever said to and about young people.
for a doctoral dissertation for which I was never sent to obtain. But regardless, he would always challenge the young people because he knew perennially they wanted to be challenged by Christ. And he said, Christ doesn't give us an easy gospel. This is a really hard gospel. He tells us to be crucified. He tells us to pluck out our eyes or chop off our hands if it's leading us to sin. He calls us to forgive 70 times, 7 times. He calls us to be meek enough to turn the other cheek rather than respond with vengeance. He challenges us because he loves us. And likewise, he wants us to respond to that challenge and help others to learn how to respond to it too. So these five ways are the ways with which Jesus' bowel-bursting mercy is expressed toward us. It's the way in which he wants us to become that bursting heart of the mystical body. And he wants us individually to learn how to love others as he has loved us. This is the root of all the church's charitable work, from starting with the way that Christ has loved us, and then not to reduce that charitable work just to one area. It's if we can really be charitable in caring for somebody's medical issue without caring for the person as a whole with a soul. Or just teaching the three R's in the Catholic school of reading, writing, and arithmetic, and not trying to pass on the most important subject of all, religion. God. These types of things are key for us to be able to live in love with which we have first received. So I thank you for your patience today. I've talked a lot. I know it's a little hard. We're supposed to have a time of Q&A, and we can figure out if you want Q&A while we're eating. I'm fine with that. If you want to have time for everything to work with each other, we can do that too. But we'll talk on the side, and we'll make the decision on that. But let's just pray before we eat. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, so many times we turn to you and ask you to give us our daily bread. Thank you for always hearing that filial plea. We ask you through this food we're about to receive to strengthen us to do your work, and by it stoke our hunger for the eternal banquet, and to bring the lame, the blind, the crippled,